In Baba Kama, Daf Samach Aleph Amud Aleph, and the Gemara there is describing what exactly happened by Makas Bechoros. So by Makas Bechoros we know, Hashem Hiko Kol Bechor Be'eretz Mitzrayim, Hashem comes on right in the middle of the night at Chatzos HaLaila, and he takes the lives of all the Bechorim Mitzrayim, and the Jewish people at the time had to put blood over the doorpost. Why? Shelo Yitin Amashkes Lava Lingof, that the destructive angel shouldn't have the right to come along and destroy the Jewish firstborns as well. Now, first of all, parenthetically, it's just an interesting point. In the Haggadah we say, Anivelo HaShaliach, Anivelo Malach, God himself came and did the Makas Bechoros and took the Jewish people out of Mitzrayim. And yet here it seems to be an indication in the Pasuk that there was some intermediary that was involved. The Mashchis, I don't know who that was, but it seems that there was some destructive angel that did the job and it wasn't really God himself. So that's a question to think about. By the time Pesach comes along, you'll have some answer, but that's an interesting question to consider in the first place. What exactly does it mean? Who performed the Makas Bechoros? Who exactly took the Jewish people out of Mitzrayim? And why was it necessary for it to be a sign if God himself was the one who did it? But either way, we know that Makas Bechoros took place in the middle of the night. And what's clear from the Pesukim is that had we not had the blood on top of the doorpost, had we not made that differentiation, that distinction, to show that we were Jewish as opposed to everybody else, our firstborn children would have also been killed. And the question is why? You ever thought about that? Why does that make sense? What did we do wrong? We were the ones who were being oppressed. We were the ones who were having the hard time. We were the ones who were about to be saved. Why would God have taken the lives of our firstborns had we not put the blood on top of the doorpost? After all, we were not the ones who were coming to be punished. God was coming to punish the firstborns of the rest of the world. So why was it of the Mitzrayim? So why was it that we were supposed to be included in that story of Makas Bechoros? Says the Gemara Baba Kama Samach Aleph, that's the top entry, Kivin Shenitin Rishus L'Mashchis, because we have a principle. Once the permission has been given to the destructive angel to go ahead and do what they have to do, Eino Mavchin Bein Tzadikim L'Rishayim, they don't have the ability to discern between a tzaddik and a rasha. And therefore, once the destructive angel was unleashed, once he was released, so to speak, and now is able to take out his wrath or his punishment on the land of Egypt, the land of Mitzrayim, there would be no distinction, there would be no differentiation between those who were good and those who may not be so good. There would be no distinction between those who deserve to die and those who did not deserve to die. Everybody would have lost their lives, except that God came along and made a distinction. God came along and said, no, those who have the blood on the house are not to be counted in with everybody else. Now this is a very troubling statement in Hashkafa. How exactly do you understand it? If God is a tzaddik v'yasher, if we know that God only gives punishment to those who rightfully deserve it, and we know that he is so exacting in the punishment that he gives and in the suffering that people have, so how could it be that someone's going to lose their life when they don't really deserve to do so? That's a very troubling question, but listen to the following. There's an extremely surprising tshuva in the Ramah. Now, I'm not mentioning this Ramah that we should laugh at the Ramah. I'm mentioning the Ramah because I think it's a fascinating point, and the Ramah was working with the medical knowledge of his time. The Ramah lived in Krakow in the 1500s. He passed away in 1572 or 1573. So the Rama was dealing with the medical knowledge of his time. Now, obviously, nowadays, this is not the case. We know that medical knowledge has advanced tremendously, certainly since the 1500s, but in the last 100 years for sure. So, obviously, the Rama's words nowadays are not relevant. But let's just see what he says, and you'll understand in a minute why we're mentioning it. There was a story in the times of the Rama that there was a two-family house. One family owned the house, and they were going to rent out the other part of the house to another family. Now, what did a two-family house mean in the times of the Ramah? Not what it means today. It meant you had an apartment that was tiny, that had two bedrooms. One bedroom went for one family, and the other bedroom went for the other family. So they signed a contract with this other family that on this and this date, they have the right to move in, and they have the right to take their family and use the other room in this apartment. So the day came, and the family, the moving truck came, and they were about to move everything in, and they're ready to go, and the balabais, the one who owns the house, who lives there, finds out that the wife of the family that's about to move in has some very serious high fever. She has a very serious illness, and he was worried that if they're going to move in, his family is going to get sick from her illness. So he wanted to break the contract. He didn't want to allow them to move in because he said, why should I jeopardize my family's health because you want to move in? So what that we signed the contract? Had I known that these were the conditions, had you told me that your wife was very sick and she had a high fever, I never would have signed the contract and I never would have allowed you to move in on this date. But you didn't tell me that, so now he wanted to break the contract. And they got in a big fight and they sent the question to the Rama, who has the right of way? Should we say, well, we signed the contract is the contract, so he has to give us the permission to move in. If he has a problem, let him move out. Or do you say that, no, that that perhaps because an unforeseen circumstance came up, because his wife developed this very high fever, maybe we should say that maybe we should say that they have the right to break the contract under such conditions. So that was the question. So the Rama responds as follows. I didn't put it on here, but listen to the Rama. Ki masha omer shehu choli hamizdabek. This that you claim, that you're concerned that your family is going to get sick because his wife is sick, you claim that it's a choli hamizdabek. What does that mean? It's contagious. You claim that it's contagious. Kulo hevel. It's ridiculous. There's no such thing. So the Rama argues there's no such thing as a contagious illness. Now, nowadays we know that it's true. I was talking to Rabbi Glatt yesterday. I asked him, when exactly did the medical field find out that it was proven that there's such a thing as a contagious illness? So he said it wasn't until the 1800s. So the Rama is not wrong. The Rama is talking probably with the assumption of the time. There were people floating around such an idea, but it had never been proven. So the Rama said, Kula hevel, I never heard of such a thing. Umi shalibo nokfo omerkain. Some silly people have such an idea, but there's no such thing. It's not true. There's no such thing as just because one person's sick, somebody else is going to get sick as a result of them. Do you not believe that God is the one who makes somebody sick and who makes somebody better? If you were really correct that there is such a thing as a contagious illness, that somebody else can get sick as a result of your being sick, how can the Torah instruct us to have a mitzvah that we should go and visit the sick? So nowadays we know, well, there are some illnesses that are contagious, you don't go visit those people, and some illnesses that are not. But the Rama didn't know of such a thing, so he says, if the Torah says that we have an idea of Bikur Cholim, it must be that there's no such concept as a contagious illness. Otherwise, how would the Torah tell us we should all jeopardize our own life and our own health because we want to go visit somebody who's sick? So this is the premise that the Rama has, and he says this is absolutely unacceptable. You have no right to break the contract. Let them move in. Your wife's not going to get sick. Nothing to worry about. Just because one family member of that family is sick doesn't mean your family is going to get sick as well. That's what the Rama writes. So besides for the fact that nowadays we know that that's not the case in medicine, okay, and again, obviously the Rama, if he was dealing with it today, would probably have a different perspective, but there's a bigger problem, and the problem is that the Rama himself seems to indicate not so. The Rama himself writes in Yerodeah, when you have a city that has an epidemic going around, the people are dying left and right for whatever reason, he says, Yesh levroach min ha'ir, you should run away from that city because otherwise you might also lose your life. So how does the Rama explain himself? On the one hand, he says, you don't have a right to break the contract when somebody else wants to move in, and you made up with them, they have a right to move in. You don't have a right to break the contract over somebody being sick because there's no such thing as a contagious illness. And yet the Rama himself writes that when you have a situation where there is a epidemic going around the city, where there's a dever ba'ir, and everybody's losing their lives for whatever reason, you should run away from that city as fast as you can because otherwise you might be the next. So how could I be the next? How am I going to catch the epidemic from somebody else? If I deserve to be punished, I'll be punished. And if not, I won't be. If the Rama believes that it's all in God's hands, and everything that God says is going to be, if you don't deserve to die, you're not going to die. If you do deserve to die, you will. So how does the Rama explain himself? It seems to be conflicting statements that the Rama himself posits with regard to his feelings about a contagious illness. And the answer that's given is, yes, the Rama in his generation did not believe in contagious illnesses because it was not yet medically documented that there was such a thing. But it's a difference when you have an epidemic going around the city. When you have an epidemic going around the community, that goes back to the Gemara we started with. Kiven shanitin rishus lemashchis. Once the destructive angel is out on the loose, so to speak, once he's going around plaguing the city with a certain epidemic, with a certain problem, and he's taking the lives of many people, this has nothing to do with a contagious issue. This has nothing to do with a contagious illness that somebody else is going to get sick as a result, but rather over the fact that the destructive angel is hovering over the city, and he's making trouble for many people in the city. So you better run away and disassociate from that community, because otherwise you, unfortunately, might be swept up together with them. So this is, again, an interesting idea that we have, but this is what the Gemara says. When you have a difficult time, a person should disassociate from those kinds of situations. Make sure you stay away because the destructive angel is on the loose. You'll see in a minute why we're bringing this up. So Reb Chaim Shmulevitz and his Sichas Musar. Now what's fascinating is Reb Chaim Shmulevitz is very well known for his Sichas Musar, but he was actually not a Mashgiach. A Sichas Musar is usually given by a Mashgiach, but he was not the Mashgiach. Reb Chaim Shmulevitz was the Rosh Hashiva and the Meir Yeshiva in Yerushalayim. So why do we have a Sichas Musar? The truth is, he spent his whole life giving shiurim on Gemara and Halacha and all those kinds of things, and he was not a Mashgiach at all. What happened was, in the Meir Yeshiva, the Mashgiach passed away, and they had a two-year or three-year hiatus when they couldn't find somebody else. So he stepped up. He was the Rosh Hashiva. He figured, I'll also give a Musar. It turns out that he became famous not for all the shiur that he gave his whole life, but for the 3 years that he gave the Sichas Musar, just happened to be in the yeshiva. They didn't have anybody, That's what he went down in history for. Now, this Sefer is written in Hebrew. It's really beautiful, Sichas Musar. But it's also now written in English. There are some of them, the excerpts from the Sichas Musar are written in English. It's called Sichas Musar, also by Reb Chaim Shmulevitz. But he suggests that he has an interpretation to how we can understand this. What does it mean once the destructive angel is out, now, you know, now he can wreak havoc, he can do whatever he wants. Says Reb Chaim Shmulevitz, V'yesh Lomar, what it means is, Shalamadnu Mizeh, we learn from this, Hanhagas HaKadosh Baruch Hu Ba'olamo, we understand from this how God runs the world. How does he let things play out? Shemisha Nigzera Gzera Al HaKlal, once a decree has been laid down on a given community, he chala al kol mi shenimna bichlal zeh. That will take effect on anybody who associates themselves, on anyone who is included in that particular community. Va'afim hayachidim kishala atzmam enam ruuyim la'onash hazeh. Even if the individual doesn't deserve such a punishment, still, if you consider yourself a part of this community, you might be afflicted by the punishment that God is about to bring upon them. And therefore he says, that's why we learn over here that the Jewish people had to put blood on top of the doorpost, because otherwise they were part of the community of Mitzrayim. They were living there together with everybody else. The destructive angel is on the loose. We got to make sure we disassociate, that we separate ourselves from them. Otherwise, we could be swept up in the same punishment that's going on there. And the Gemara says in Tainus Daf Yud Aleph, I think it's a very important Gemara to think about, especially in the days that we're living through now. How many people have lost 1 minute of sleep for what's going on in Aleppo? How many people have thought about it? How could it be? We're human beings. How could it be there are people who don't lose 1 minute of sleep, who don't care at all about the fact that there's a Holocaust going on in Aleppo, and none of us care at all? Nobody cares. They're innocent people who haven't done a thing wrong, and there they are getting killed by the, I don't know how many, but every day. There's hundreds of people, thousands of people, I don't know where they're up to already, getting killed for no good reason, and completely innocent people. And how many people aren't bothered by the fact that yesterday there were two terrorist attacks in two different countries, in two different places, two different communities? How many people are not bothered by that? It's a time in the world when it's a very dangerous time. It's a very scary time. It's a very frightening time. And how do we not associate ourselves a little bit with what's going on? Says the Gemara in Tainus Daf Yud Aleph. Amar Rav Yehuda Amar Rav. This was not originally part of the shir, but I think it's important to consider, given all that we're living through now. Amar Rav Yehuda Amar Rav. Kala Mariv Atzmo B'Shnei Ra'avom. Anyone who starves themselves in a time of famine, needs only Misa Mashuna. They will be saved from having an unusual death later on in life. So what does that mean? It means if you live at a time when there's famine in the world, and you happen to be from a wealthy family, and you're not afflicted at all because your family has more than enough to get themselves through it, and you're not part of the issue at all, but still, the Gemara says there's an idea that you shouldn't overindulge at a time when everybody else is starving. Skip a little bit, Amar Reish Lakish. Asur la'adam l'shamish mitasa b'shnei ra'avon. When you have a situation where there's famine in the world, where there is destruction, where there is a terrible calamity going on, says the Gemara, Asur la'adam l'shamish mitaso, a person is not allowed to have tashmish amita. They're not allowed to live with their wives, with their husbands. Shanemar, how do we learn that out? Because the Pasuk says, Uli Yosef yulad shnei banim. Yosef gave birth to two children. B'terem tavo shnas ha'ra'av. When did Yosef give birth to these two children? Before the years of famine in the land of Mitzrayim. Why is that an important detail? What do we care when he had the kids? So now we know when their birthday was. What's the difference? So the Torah teaches us this point because it's important to know Yosef did not live with his wife all those years of famine in Mitzrayim. Why not? You're living in the palace. You're the king. You have whatever you want. You're not afflicted by everything that's going on.
That what?
That was a question. That was a major question that was debated between Amram and his daughter and his family. That was a major issue at the time. But the Gemara tells us here that this is what we have to do. This is what we have to do when there's a time of famine. In fact, the post can even discuss, so what if a person's living at a time of terrible destruction? So it says you're not supposed to go and enjoy yourself. But what if I'm a family that doesn't have children? What if we have? What if the woman has a condition or the man has a condition where it's very... Every day counts. Every day makes a big difference in order for their chances to have a child. So maybe we should make an exception for a person like that because they want to have kids and this might be ruining their chances. Again, this is a very serious discussion that the Gemara has. Says the Gemara further, Tana Rabbanon, Bizman she Yisrael shuyim b'tzar, when the Jewish people are living through a difficult time, upirish echad mehem, and one of them separates from the tzibur, and he says, not my problem. Terrorist attack in Eretz Yisrael, not my problem. I don't live there. I don't have kids living there this year. I don't have kids studying in Israel. Fires going on all over the place, not my problem. Let them figure out what to do. Not my issue. I have enough to worry about here. Two heavenly angels come down, and they put their hands on your head, and they say, Ploni ze shapirish min hatzibur, this person who disassociated themselves from the rest of the community, al yira ben hachamas hatzibur. That person won't have the right and won't have the great opportunity to be a part of the celebration that the tzibur ultimately will have, of the salvation. Just 1 minute, please. Tani idach, we learn from another brisa. Bizman sha hatzibur shari b'tzar, when a community is going through a difficult time, al yomar ha'adam, don't you dare say, you watch what's going on in Aleppo, Elich lebesi, olchav eshta, I'll go out to eat tonight, nothing wrong. What's the problem? It's not my issue. I don't live in Syria. I don't live in Israel. None of this is my problem. We're going to go out for dinner tonight? We're going to go and enjoy ourselves when all this is going on in the world? V'shalom alecha nafshi, my life will be fine. They'll worry about themselves. It's not my problem. So the Gemara says this is an inappropriate response. We're not allowed to have such a response because we have to consider ourselves a part of the tzibur. We have to consider ourselves a part of the greater community. Nowadays, the community is expanded. Nowadays, when we live in a global society, our community is much bigger, and it's much more extensive than it used to be in the previous generations and previous years. But it means that we need to associate ourselves with the tzibur. And when there's a tzara going on in the world, when there's something difficult that's happening in the world, we need to take it very seriously. We need to think about it. We need to stop a little bit and think about God's creations that are being destroyed, about God's people who are suffering. And if the same way the Gemara says that Kivin Shanitin Rishus Lamashchis, once the destructive angel is out on the loose, he has the right to do whatever he wants, this goes in the opposite direction as well. When there's blessing that's being showered upon a community, we learn from Chazal that that also can be showered upon someone who might not be deserving of that at all. So for example, you have the story of Elisha and the Isha Shunamis in the Sefer Melachim. So the Navi tells us there's a woman, the Isha Shunamis, who doesn't have children. She very much wants to have a child. And she has a relationship with Elisha, not a relationship, she has a communication with Elisha HaNavi. And the Navi tells us that Elisha HaNavi comes to her on Rosh Hashanah, and he says, today is a good day to daven. Rosh Hashanah is when everything's decided for the whole year. Should I daven for you that you should have a child? And she says, no, b'sochami anochi yosheves. I want you to daven on behalf of myself in the context of everybody else. I don't want to be singled out. If the rest of the Jewish people are going to have blessing this year, I want to be along with them. I don't want to be singled out because a person never wants to be singled out in a tefillah or in anything. You don't want God starting to look into you in particular and saying, oh, let's check it out. Really, are you worthy of what we're about to give you? Are you really deserving of what you're asking for? This is why they say, if anyone ever noticed, on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, when we have the shachris, so the chazan, before they start the davening, they say hamelech from their seat, and then they walk up to daven. So why is that? So some say because I don't want to separate myself from everybody else. I don't want to stand up and walk to the bima that everybody should see me and I'm not going to be a part of the community. So I start the davening together with everybody else. I'm part of the community. I'm part of the tzibur. And then I have no choice. Everybody's pushing me up to go be the chazan. What can I do? I don't have a choice anymore. Somebody has to be the chazan, but it's an uncomfortable feeling for a person to single themselves out. Certainly on Rosh Hashanah at a time when God is judging the world. I don't want him to look at me in specific. I don't want him to look at me in particular. I want him to look at everybody else. And that's what the Navi tells us by the Isha Shunamis as well. She requests of the Navi, don't daven only for me. I want you to daven on behalf of the entire Jewish people and include me in the blessings that will come to them all. And this is what the Gemara says in Brachas Daf Lamed Amid Aleph. Look at number Dalet. Le'olam l'shatif inish napshe behadi tzibur. The Gemara says a person should always consider themselves a part of the tzibur. Rashi explains. What it means is, ayispalel tfilah k'tzara b'lashan yachid. A person should not daven a tfilah b'lashan yachid. And you'll notice throughout our davening, we don't daven in the singular conjugation. We always put everything in the plural. Almost always. And we all want to come back to Eretz Yisrael. Rifa'enu Hashem and Erofei. Why are you davening for everybody else? What do you care about everybody else? If you're the one who's sick, you're the one who had a surgery, you're the one who has some deficiency, why do I say Baruch Aleinu Hashem Elokeinu? Why do I say everybody should have a parnasa? First of all, what do I care if you have a parnasa? So if you're a normal human being, you do care. But let's say everybody else you know does have a parnasa. So why am I davening for everyone else? What's my business? Why not daven for yourself? You know what you're lacking. You know what you need. You know how God can help you out. So why are you sticking everybody else in? And the answer to that is, Rashi says, based on this Gemara Brachos and based on all that we're saying, if we're living at a time of blessing, if we're living at a time when a lot of people have a parnasa, you throw yourself in and say, I also want to be along with them. I don't want to be singled out. It's inappropriate for a person to daven just for themselves, not because it's selfish, but rather because you stand a greater chance of your tefillah being answered when you're in the context of an entire community. The same way that it went in the negative direction, that when a epidemic is going around in a community, that could affect everybody, even if they're not worthy. So too, it can work in a positive. God can give you blessing even though you might not be personally worthy. You may not have made him so happy, but yet because you consider yourself and you identify with a given community that is living through a good time, then you would also be blessed with the same blessings that the rest of the community has as well. It's a very important concept, and it's the reason why most of our tefillah that we daven is always found to be b'loshon rabim. It's always found to be in the plural, not in the singular, because we always want to make sure to include ourselves b'soch ami anochi yosheves. Yeah. No? Good? Yeah. Right. Right. So it means you have to disassociate from a bad time because there's an epidemic going around. Make sure you stay away. You don't identify, but at the same time, you cannot ignore the reality that there's suffering going on in the world. So it doesn't mean that we should go and move to Aleppo and put ourselves in the line of fire, but it does mean that when there's a terrible time going on in the world and there are people losing their lives and there's terrible destruction happening all around us, we do have to associate in some way. We do have to think about the fact that maybe we shouldn't be overindulging as much as we can. Maybe I see in the newspaper, we have all these ads for, you know, this cruise and that thing, and all, and like, we're just enjoying life, like nothing else is going on. Meanwhile, half the world is really suffering. Or a larger portion than half of the world is really suffering. It's a really serious time in the world. And we're figuring out, like, which cruise we're going to go on, and which one is going to really fit our needs, and which one, like, we have to stop for a moment and think about, are we at least considering what's going on out there? Now, again, it doesn't mean we shouldn't go on a vacation. But it means at some point we should think for a little bit about that which is going on in the rest of the world. Open our eyes a little bit outside of our own community and see what the global community is going through, what it's living through. Yeah. Correct. It's a famous story. It's correct, and that's the Torah's Hashkafa. So let's move on a little bit. The Arizal, who lived in the 1500s, the Arizal lived at the same time as the Rama. He lived in Tzfat. The Arizal was one of the greatest Mekubalim. So the Arizal writes in the Sefer Shar HaKavana. Shar HaKavana is the sitter of the Arizal. So the Arizal writes the following. Kodem she'adam yisadar tfilaso bebeis haknesses. Before a person, this is number hey, before a person begins to daven either in a shul or at home, either one, tzarech she'akabal alav mitzvahs ve'ahavta l'reacha kamocha. Person has to take upon themselves the mitzvah ve'ahavta l'reacha kamocha, which is a very strange statement. There are many siddurim, if you'll ever look carefully, there are many siddurim that have, before davening, hareini mekabel alai, mitzvah asei shel ve'ahavta l'reacha kamocha. I take upon myself before I daven the mitzvah ve'ahavta l'reacha kamocha. Now, do I take upon myself before I daven? I take upon myself, God, please listen to my tefillah because I plan to keep Shabbos this week, and I'll do it right. I take upon myself that I'm going to do Ashavas Aveda if I find somebody's coat in the middle of the street, somebody's hat that dropped off, I'm going to go and return it. I don't do any of those. I don't pledge that I'm going to keep any of the other mitzvahs. So why is Ve'ahavta l'reacha kamocha singled out? Why is it important? So the Lubavitcher Rebbe has a beautiful insight in one of his svarim where he writes the following. You know, we just had a 50th wedding anniversary for my parents. We had a big celebration, and my sisters made all these kinds of things, all these games and all these tchotchkes and things. It was really nice. But what meant the most to my parents? My father told me afterward. What meant the most to them? All the other things were nice, and the photo albums, and the everything else, all the paraphernalia was great. What meant the most to my parents was that they have 9 children who are all adults, who are all very different, who are all very opinionated, and yet these 9 children and their spouses are able to get together and get along for a whole weekend. And my parents said there's nothing that gave them greater nachas than that, because that's not a given. There's nothing that can make a parent happier than to see their children getting along. That's what we do with the Ribbono Shel Olam every day. You want to butter up, so to speak, to God? You want to ask him for something and you want him to give you a favor? You want him to give you something that you really need? You want him to fill up the deficiencies in your life? Well, the best way to butter up to anybody is to show him that you get along with his children. There's nothing that would give a parent greater nachas than to know that their children are getting along. And that's what the Lubavitcher Rebbe explained, why we say in the Siddur, Ve'ahavta l'reacha kamocha, before we daven. God, you should know in the outset, before we start, we love all your children. And therefore, you should love us as well, because there's nothing that should give you more nachas than that in itself. And this is not only the idea of the the Babbage Rebbe, but I saw the Maharal has it as well. The Maharal writes very beautifully. Kvar Bianu Beperek Moshe Kibel. The Maharal writes in number Vav. We learn in Pirkei Avos, Ki Davar Zeh She'oiv Habrios, a person who goes out of their way to love other people, Hu Avos Hashem Yisbarach Gamke. That is in effect an extension of loving God Himself. How? Ki Mi She'oiv Es Echad. If you love somebody, take for example, I love my wife and my in-laws. So I love my wife, but she's a graphic designer. So I'm not a graphic designer. I personally don't care for graphic design. It's not my thing. So when she shows me her work and she says, oh, look at this, what do you think? So before I was married, I would say, I'm not interested. This doesn't make any difference to me. It's not where my head is. If you love somebody enough, then you love what they do as well. You love what they work on. You love what they create. Even if it might not be your personal thing, I guess. You never know. There's always hope I'll become a graphic designer someday, but it's not likely. So the Maharal writes that as well. Ki misha oiv esechad, if you love something enough, ohiv kol ma'asayadav asher asa upal. It means you love not only that entity, not only that person, but you love everything that they create as well. Ulefikach, and therefore, kasher oiv es Hashem Yisbarach, if you truly believe that you love God, if you really claim that you have avas Hashem, I efshar shelo yev es bruav, how can you not love His children? How can you not love everything that was created by God? How can you not love every part of our world that we live in? V'im husone abrios, if you don't get along with other people, if you don't have a love for others, I efshar sheyev Hashem Yisbarach Hashem Baram, it's impossible that you love God, because if you truly love somebody, you would love everything that they represent as well, and everything that's associated with them. And therefore, says the Maharal, this is really just an extension of Avas Hashem. When we daven, we proclaim our Avas Hashem. We love you, Hashem, therefore you should give us this, therefore we should do that. We want to have a relationship with you. That's what davening is all about. Well, if you truly claim that you love me enough, let's see, do you love everything about me? How far does your love go? Do you love everything that's associated with me? Do you love my children? And that's why the Arizal perhaps suggested that we should say Ve'ahavta l'recha kamocha before we begin to daven, because we proclaim the fact that not only do we love God, but our love for Him is so important and it's so sincere that we love everything that surrounds Him as well. We love everything that is a product of what God represents and God stands for. So this, I think, is a very basic understanding into the inside of the Arizal, why it is that some Siddurim have every day before davening, we should say, Ve'ahavta l'recha kamocha. But this week I saw something that is, I think, very simple, but extremely profound. And that is the inside of Rav Shimshon Pinkus. I want to learn through it together, number Zion, where Rav Pinkus gives his own insight, his own interpretation as to why it is that we pledge before davening Ve'ahavta l'recha kamocha more so than any other mitzvah. Says Rav Pinkus as follows. Yisod v'shorish shtei mitzvahs elu. The root, the foundation of these two mitzvahs, number one, tefillah, and number two, avas hazulas, loving other people, echad hu. The foundation of both of those mitzvahs is one. What is that foundation? What is at the root of both of those mitzvahs? Emuna. Now, it's a strange statement, because Shaharei kol kocha shel tefillah, obviously when we daven, novea mikocha emuna shemamin hamespala b'Hashem yisbarach v'samech alav. When a person davens, when I say Rafa'enu Hashem, it means I have a belief that God can actually save the person's life, that God can actually make the person get better, God can actually heal that person. When I daven Baruch Aleinu, when I ask that God should give someone a parnasa, it means I really believe God can provide that person with that. So that's clear, that's obviously Amuna. But Meidach, on the other hand, he says, Hasiman ad kama be'emes ma'aminim anu b'Hashem Yisbarach, the litmus test to decide how much we really truly believe in God. How much emunah do you really have? How much faith do you have? Shehu kol yachol bari yamanag l'chol abrum. How much do you believe that God really is the be-all and end-all, He is the infinite, and there's nothing that He cannot do? Hu ad kama mushlamim anu be'inyan ze eshel ve'ahavta l'recha kamocha. The greatest indicator, the greatest barometer to know whether or not you really believe and have emunah, faith, the way you're supposed to, is whether you love other people. What does that mean? What's the connection? So he suggests as following. Go to the next paragraph. We will explain as follows. When you think about it, he makes such a simple point here. So we have difficulty performing the mitzvah. It's hard for us. You can be very nice, but it's hard to perform the mitzvah properly. And the truth is, why is it so hard for us? Ever think about it? Why is it so difficult to perform the mitzvah of Ve'ahavta l'recha kamocha? Madua kolech batlanu? Why does it bother us? Shagam lechaveirenu yiyas mashiyesh lanu? Why should it bother us that somebody else should have the same thing as you have? Tenach, I would understand, he says, im achiyuv haya lases lechaveirai kol mashiyesh li. If the mitzvah in the Torah was, give your friend everything that you have. You have a house, and now you see somebody on the street, give them the house. You have a car, somebody needs a ride, give them your car. You're left with nothing. I would understand why that would be very difficult. I'm going to be left with nothing. I'm going to have no money left. I'm going to have nothing to sustain myself. I would understand why we'd have difficulty. But he says, Acharei ein dorshim ela sheyia lechaverecha kamocha velo yoser. God doesn't instruct us to give away everything that we have to other people. He doesn't ask us to be left with nothing. All he asks is we should treat other people with the same dignity and respect that we would want for ourselves. Not that they should have more than us, but that at least they should be an equal partner. So why is that so hard? Why is that so difficult? Why is that so difficult for us to swallow and to absorb this idea of Ve'ahavta l'recha kamocha and to put it into practice? Suggests Rav Shimshon Pinkus. You'll read it on your own later, but he says perhaps the idea why it's so difficult is because we don't believe that God really has the infinite ability to provide all of us with everything. So because you think that God is limited in the amount that he can provide, you say, well, if that person's going to have, I'm not going to have. If that person's going to be the wealthy person and I want to be, it just can't be. God doesn't have the ability to give everybody everything. So it's because you lack the emunah, it's because you lack the understanding and the belief that God is the Ein Sof, that God is the infinite, and that he has the ability to do anything and to provide anybody with anything and everything. And that's why we have a hard time performing the mitzvah of Ve'ahavta l'recha kamocha. Because we have a hard time believing that God has the infinite power and ability to provide for the world and for every human being without fail. And because we're concerned, well, if that person's going to get better, what's going to be with somebody else? Someone always has to be sick. We don't believe that God can actually have a world where everybody's going to be healthy. And he suggests perhaps to lack in our emunah. Again, I'm not saying his idea is 100% correct. I think there's what to consider, at least. I don't know if it's right or wrong, but I think it's what to consider. The mitzvah ve'ahavta l'recha kamocha, he suggests, is difficult for us to perform because we have a hard time understanding God's infinite ability to provide for the world. If we lack in that, then what is our tefillah worth? You daven and you don't understand that God can provide anybody with anything, then what are you davening for? You have some sort of deficiency in your life and you don't sincerely believe that God is able to fill that deficiency, that God is able to make your life wholesome again, or for the first time in your life to be living a successful and manageable life, then why are you davening to him? Obviously, emunah is at the root of davening. Obviously, our faith and our belief in God's infinite kindness and power is at the core of what davening is all about. But Rav Pinkus says that's at the core of what Ve'ahavta l'recha kamocha is as well. That's why we struggle so much with this mitzvah, because it's hard for us to imagine, it's hard for us to understand that everybody in the world will have everything, and everybody in the world can have everything. So this, says Rav Shimshon Pinkus, is perhaps a suggestion why it is that before davening there are those who have the practice to say, Ve'ahavta l'recha kamocha. I take upon myself to admit that I will love everybody and that I want everybody to have the same as me and that I don't doubt the ability for God to provide for everybody the same that he provided for me. Once I've gotten that out of the way, once I've made that my foundation, now it makes sense to go ahead and daven. Once you admit to the fact that God is a kol yachol, that God has the ability to do anything and to provide anybody with anything, now I'll go ahead and I'll daven because I know that God can actually fill up that which I'm lacking in my life. So it's important that whenever we daven, we recognize the fact that God has the ability to actually answer our tefillah. It's not just that we say the same thing every day and we don't know what we're saying, but it's that we're communicating with someone or with something, with a being that actually has the ability. That's what we learned by Avram and Sarah. Hayipale me Hashem davar. Is there anything that is beyond the reach of God? Is there anything that is too amazing for him to do? Is there anything that's too much for him, too difficult? No. Everything is within God's reach and everything is within his capability, and that's what we daven for every single day. The Gemara says in Rosh Hashanah Daf Yud Ches, a story about two individuals who were al eres divai. Two individuals who were al eres divai means they were on deathbed. Right? So the two of them are laying in the deathbed. The doctors come in. They both have the same prognosis, the same illness. Doctors come in and say, you both have a few hours to live. Nothing more we can do. No more medicines. And you should start getting ready for the end of your life. That's it. So the two of them right away start to daven. What else is a Jew going to do? That's what you hear. So they start to daven. The Gemara says one of them's tefillahs were answered and he lives. One of them's tefillahs were not answered and he dies. Ask the Gemara, how come one of their tefillahs were answered and one wasn't? So the Gemara says, this one davened a tefillah shlema, this one davened a complete tefillah, and that one davened an incomplete tefillah. So what does it mean? It means they skipped some words? Come on, they're both on the deathbed, they're not skipping words. It means they flipped the pages too quickly? It can't be. They're probably davening very slowly. It's the last chance to daven, right? I would imagine. No atheist in a foxhole, right? You're at the end of life. It's not the time to start doubting God's listening power. So what is it that this one davens a tefillah shlema and he's answered and he lives, and that one davens a tefillah she'ena shlema, an incomplete tefillah, and his tefillahs are not answered. What does it mean? So Rashi says there, it means this one was nischaven b'tefillah, so this one had kavana when he davened and that one did not, which I think is very troubling as well. What does it mean they had kavana? Two people on the deathbed, they're probably having probably the best kavana they've ever had in their lives. It's the last chance. So what does Rashi mean? This one had kavanah and that one did not. Explains Rabbi Yelapian in the Sefer Lev Eliyahu. One of the great Bali Musar of the last generation, Rabbi Yelapian writes, you know what it means? Kavanah doesn't just mean understanding the words that you're saying and looking in the art scroll. That's one kind of kavanah. That's amazing. Kavanah also means, do you believe that God can actually do something with the words that you're saying? And that's what Rashi means. Of course they both said the words and they use the art scroll sitter and they're reading all the commentaries on the bottom and they're making sure to understand everything and to say every word carefully. But one of them is sitting on their deathbed and says, hey, I'm communicating very sincerely with God and he actually has the ability to save my life. I haven't given up. I believe that God has that ability. I have emunah. I have faith. And the other one says to himself, look, I'll offer one final tefillah, but there's no way I'm getting out of this. This is what it is. The doctors just told me it's over. I'm done. So you'll ask, the Gemara says you're not allowed to offer a tefillah shav, right? So you're not allowed to offer a tefillah when a person is at a stage of life when things are not looking so great. In fact, the Ran and many others have a discussion. Let's say you have a family member who, by all natural means, and we're talking about all the doctors have agreed, not that there's a disagreement, all the doctors have agreed that there's nothing more they can do, and this is it, the person is deteriorating, and this is going to be the end, and there's nothing more that the natural world can do to save the life of a person. I remember when I was in Israel, so my grandfather was very sick, he was 96 years old, he passed away at 96, 97, I think, so my family member in America called and said that, you know, Zayda's very sick, he's in the hospital, whatever. So I had gotten together a minyan. We were learning in the Mir Yeshiva. We got together a minyan. We were going to go late at night to the Kotel, and we were all going to daven for my grandfather. My father happened to call me that day, very uncharacteristically. He never called me, but my father called me that day. He just wanted to catch up, and he starts to talk to me, and he says, oh, where are you going? Sounds like you're going somewhere. I said, yeah, we're on our way to the Old City. He says, why are you going to the Old City? I said, we're going to offer a tefillah on behalf of my grandfather, your father. So he says, what are you going to daven for? So what do you mean? What am I going to daven for? Like, he's very sick. He said, so what are you davening for? You're not allowed to offer a tefillah that he should get better. The natural course of life is that he's not going to get better. He's 96 years old. He had, I don't know what he had, cancer and whatever it was, and all the doctors said, this is it. What are you davening for? So it happens to be that the Ran and other Achronim write, you should daven that a person like that should have a peaceful death. Now, as hard as that is for us to do, there are many who assume that that's what a person should do. That's the appropriate tefillah at that time. Or, you should daven that God should have rachmanas on this person. God should have mercy. Whatever that means. If mercy means they should live and have a wonderful life, great. If mercy means they should live and suffer some more, okay, that's God's decision. And if mercy means they should just die right away without having to suffer any longer, that's also okay. So my father made us change the minyan. I said to all my friends, hey, by the way, so now we're on our way to daven for my grandfather that he should die. How'd that make you all feel? So we changed our tefillah a little bit. We said, we'll daven that the Ribono Shel Olam should have rachmanis on him, whatever it means. I don't know exactly. He ended up passing away. Again, so you're saying, what? Right. Right. So it's hard. So that's what my father told me. He always offers the tefillah when someone is in that kind of stage of life, even not 96, but if someone, you know, the doctors say something of that nature, he always offers a tefillah that God should have rachmanis on them. And that's what it is. You know, to daven, that's what the Gemara says, exactly what you're mentioning, pantomime, but exactly what you're mentioning, that the Gemara says a woman who's pregnant, and she's 6 months into the pregnancy, and she really wants to have a boy, so she's going to start davening, I want it to be a boy, I want it to be a boy. That's a tefillah shav. You're not allowed to offer such a tefillah. God already decided what the child is going to be, or, you know, the doctor's already looked inside and know what it's going to be. Now you're going to daven that it should switch to be something else, so you'll ask what happened with Dina. It sounds like it did switch. Okay, strange story. But either way, we assume that that's not the kind of tefillah we should be offering. We don't daven for a miracle. We don't ask that God should do a miracle for anybody, and that's what the Gemara usually calls a tefillah shav. We're not allowed to daven for such a thing. But a chola themselves, somebody who's on their deathbed, somebody has the right to believe that God has the ability to have rachmanas on them, that God does have the ability to get them out of this. Not that they should specifically daven for that, but when you approach and when you have a communication with God at that moment in life, we should never know, but when you have that communication, you can have the complete belief that God has the ability to actually save the person's life, even at this stage of life. God is the Rofei Chalbasar. He has the ability to do whatever it is that is necessary. Yeah? How can you say Vidoi? Vidoi happens to have nothing to do with dying. My father says this all the time. Going back to my grandfather. My father said, I'll get to you in a minute. My father always tells us that my grandfather, every time, from when he was like 75 and older, every time he went in for a procedure, he said Vidoi before. Not because he thought he was going to die, but if this is my last opportunity, let's say I don't wake up, let's say I'm going to be in a coma for the next whatever. Vidoi is that a person takes the opportunity to ask for mechila, to ask for... It's like a kapara right before the last opportunity that you have. It's like ne'ila. So it doesn't mean you're going to die. My grandfather always told his children that it shouldn't make you nervous that I'm saying vida now when I'm going in for the procedure. I may as well. What can I lose? It's always good for us to say vida. You can wake up any day and say vida. So you say vida before the end of life, because not because it's the end of your life, but because this might be your last chance to get a mechila, to get a kapara. That's why we do that. The Bali Musar tell a very fascinating story. The Bali Musar say the story about a kafri echad. How do you describe, how do you translate a kafri? Means a person who's a real simpleton, lives in a little shtetl, a little city, doesn't know anything. There's nothing, no knowledge that they have, never went to school, doesn't know anything. So you have this very simple man who goes one time to visit a larger community, a metropolis, and he's going to sell his goods or whatever it might be, and he happens to be sleeping in a motel in an inn that night. Middle of the night, 3 o'clock in the morning, he hears a big commotion outside. He hears, you know, everybody's running back and forth outside. He can't figure out what's going on. 3 o'clock in the morning. He goes out to the town square and he sees everybody's rushing through the town square holding pots of water, running back and forth. And he sees there's somebody standing there with a big pot in the middle of the street, banging the pot with a spoon. He goes over to him and says, excuse me, do you know it's 3 o'clock in the morning? I don't understand. What are you doing? Why are you making so much noise? And why is everybody running around? He says, well, the truth is, there's a fire at the other end of the town. We don't have a fire department. So what we do is here, I go in the middle of the town square, I bang on my pot, I make a lot of noise. Everybody knows that's the sign that you should all go quickly, get your pots of water, and run to the fire at the other side of town. And that's how they put the fire out. A couple of months go by. He happens to be back in his own little community, his little shtetl, and there he is. And one fine day in the middle of the day, a fire breaks out in his little community. And they don't know. It's the first time they've ever had a fire. They don't know what to do. So everybody's running around. What should we do? There's a fire. There's a fire. What should we do? So he says, I know what to do. A few months ago, I was in the other town. So he goes in the middle of the town square. He takes his pot and the spoon. He starts banging on the pot. He's making all the noise. And meanwhile, much to his dismay, half the city burns down. So there happens to be that fine day, there was somebody who was visiting from the big metropolis, who was visiting his little community, and he turns to him, he says, what are you doing? Why are you making so much noise? He says, well, when I was in your town, when there was a fire, we banged on the pot. He said, no, the banging on the pot didn't put the fire out. It's the fact that you bang on the pot, and then that sprung everybody else to action. That made sure that everybody's going to move ahead and do what has to be done in order for the fire to be put out. The pot is not what's putting out the fire, it's all the people that put out the fire. So, obviously, he's a very simple man, but that's what the Bali Musar say often happens in our davening. What do? We bang on the pot. Every day. We bow down Shemona Esrei, and we take 3 steps forward and 3 steps back. And you jump up, kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. And you sit down by Tachanun, and you put your head down, and you do all the different things, and you're bowing on the floor. And we have all kinds of maneuvers that we do during our davening. And what are we doing? We're like that person who's standing in the middle of the street with the pot. Where does it lead us? What does it do for us? If nothing happens as a result of the words that we say, all that is meaningless. All that is a meaningless experience. And that's what the Bali Musar say. Don't just bang on the pot. Don't just say, Slach lan avinu ki chatanu. Now what? You want God to forgive you? Well, do something for him to allow himself to forgive you. Don't just say the words. After you bang on your chest, what does it mean to you? How are you leading your life in a little bit of a different way that now God should understand that he really should forgive you? You really do believe it with sincerity. And that's what the Bali Musar explained. Happens every time we daven. Sometimes we walk away from the tefillah and we have nothing from the experience that we just did. You'll read later on, we don't have time to read through it, but the Chafetz Chaim writes another beautiful mashal to show what it means to daven with sincerity, what it means when we say the words. Do we really mean what we say? Is it something that we really inculcate into the lives that we live? Let's just close with the following insight. In Parshas Vayakel, We have Moshe Rabbeinu in gathers. He brings in the entire Jewish people. Vayakel Moshe es kol hadas b'nei Yisrael vayomer alehem. Moshe Rabbeinu gives them a speech and he says, Eila hadvarim asher tziva Hashem la'asos osam. These are the things, these are the instructions that God said you should do. What is he instructing them of? He gives them all the detailed instructions of exactly how they should build a Mishkan and exactly how everything should be done to have the beautiful edifice of the Mishkan and the Beis HaMikdash. At the end of that whole story, it says, after Moshe gives all the instructions and all the details, it says, Vayetzu kol hadas b'nei Yisrael milifnei Moshe. All the Jewish people took leave from the presence of Moshe Rabbeinu. Now, we all know that every word in the Torah is very carefully measured. Every word in the Torah is there for a specific reason, which leads the Arachayim HaKadosh to ask the following very simple question. If the beginning of the parsha says, Vayakel Moshe es kol hadas b'nei Yisrael vayomer alehem, if Moshe gathers in the entire Jewish people, and he gets them all together, and he's telling them the whole story, obviously, once he's finished speaking, Vayetzu kol hadas b'nei Yisrael milifnei Moshe, obviously they all left. They're not going to stay there forever. So why does the Torah have to tell me that at the end of the speech, everybody went home? Obviously they went home. What else are they going to do? Says the Arachayim HaKadosh, he gives his own answer, but Rabbi Elia Lapian gives such a brilliant suggestion. He says, you know, every day we walk down the street and we see all kinds of people. And some people are walking this way and some people are walking the other way and some people are in a hurry and some people are walking leisurely. They have nowhere to go. And you have no idea, unless you inquire where somebody's going or where they're coming from, you have no idea what it is that they were just involved in or what they're going to do. So some people are going to teach in a school and some people are going to daven in a shul and some people are going to the supermarket and other people are going to the gym and everybody's doing their own things. Says Rabbi Elia Lapian, let's say you're walking down the street and you see somebody who's wobbling down the street, who can't walk straight, who's doubling open themselves, and you see somebody who has drenched with alcohol and you can smell them from a block away. You don't have to ask that person, you don't have to inquire where it is that they're coming from. Obviously, they just rolled out of the bar and they had one too many drinks to drink. You don't have to ask such a person. It's obvious by looking at them what it is that they were just involved with. Says Rabbi Elia Lapian as well, there are some experiences in our collective lives that are meant to be so formidable. There are some things that we do that are supposed to be so overwhelmingly powerful that even when we step away from those experiences, there has to be a noticeable change in our overall persona. We cannot be the same person that we were. Like the person who walks out of the bar, it's so obvious to anyone who sees them, you don't have to ask what it is that they were doing. You don't have to ask where it is that they're coming from. It's clear what it is that happened. Those experiences are supposed to be so powerful, says Rabbi Elia Lapian, that when you walk away, everybody knows what it is that you just were engaged in, what it is that you were just involved with. And that, says Rabbi Elia Lapian, is what it means. Moshe Rabbeinu gathers in the entire Jewish people. Vayakel Moshe es kol hadas b'nei Yisrael. He wants to talk to them. He wants to communicate with them. But you know what happens after you have time spent with Moshe Rabbeinu? Vayetzu kol hadas b'nei Yisrael milifnei Moshe. When you step away from that experience, it was so powerful, you acted differently, you formed differently. Everything that you were involved with said that you were just in the presence of Moshe Rabbeinu, and anybody who passed you after that experience knew you must have just come from time spent with Moshe Rabbeinu. That, says Rabbi Elia Lapian, is what every Jewish experience is supposed to be about. That everything that we do is supposed to make a difference in the lives that we live. Every spiritual experience that we have every day is supposed to make a difference in the way we act, in the way we think, and in the way we are going to portray ourselves to the world. It's supposed to be a transformative experience. It's supposed to change who we are. And don't think just because you're involved in tefillah and it happens to be a lofty experience that that automatically translates to be something real, that it means something different, that it means our lives are going to change. It's not the way it works. Unless we give thought to it, it's not going to happen on its own. And this is what the Gemara says in Brachos Daf Lamed Hei. The Gemara says in Brachos Daf Lamed Hei that Hasidim Harishonim, it doesn't mean the Hasidic Jews, it means the Hasidim Harishonim, the Tzadikim, in the generation, in the times of the Gemara, Hayishoim Sha'achas Kodem HaTfilah, they would wait an hour before davening, they would spend an hour davening, and then they would spend an hour after the davening. And all the Mefarshim ask, we understand, an hour before davening is to clear your mind, to make sure you're not going to be distracted, to make sure your mind is only meditating, to make sure you're only going to pay attention to the words that you're about to say and to the experience you're about to have. An hour during davening also makes sense, because we want to make sure that we're going to say every word carefully, we're not going to skip through any pages, we're going to do everything as slowly and carefully as we can. But an hour after davening, what was that for? What was an hour after davening meant? What was the significance of that hour? You already davened, you did it. Get on with your day. Go to the supermarket, go to the gym, do whatever you have to do. Says the Gemara, no. Because you have to spend time contemplating how to translate that lofty experience of tefillah into the day that you're about to have, into the life that you're about to live. What does the tefillah mean? That's what the Bali Musar told us. Are you just like the person who stands in the middle of the street with the pot banging on it and doing all the motions and davening whatever you want? Or does it make some sort of difference? Does it spring you to action to remind you that after you're finished with that part of the experience, who's going to bring the water to put the fire out? You ask, Slach lanu avinu ki chatanu, do you really care? Are you really sincere about that? If you want to do tshuva, what are you showing? How are you acting in your life differently to show God, I really want to sincerely have a tshuva process that I'm going through? Baruch aleinu Hashem Elokeinu, give me a blessing. Why should I give you a blessing? What have you done in your life to deserve my blessing? Show God, do something in your day. Show Him that the experience of communicating with Him, of having a chance to have time with Him in tefillah that we do every single day, show Him that it's sincere. How could it be we go to the gym in the morning before we daven? What does that mean? How do we do such a thing? The Gemara says you're not allowed to eat before you daven. How are you allowed to? You're certainly not allowed to go to the gym before you daven. If you're not even allowed to eat or drink, the Mishnah Berurah talks about, are you allowed to have a coffee with sugar? That's the question. Maybe the sugar is too much already. So again, you need the coffee to wake you up is one thing, but how sincere can we possibly be if we're doing so many other things before we daven? Now again, if we have things to do, and that's our primary responsibility, is one thing. If we're young mothers and we have children to get off to school, that's our primary responsibility. It's not for us to feel bad about. That's what God wants us to do. But if we're not busy, if we're not doing anything else, how sincere are we? What does the tefillah experience mean? That's what the Chafetz Chaim writes here. You read it on your own, the last entry. Chafetz Chaim writes, if we really meant it sincerely, if you were like the poor man who makes up with the rich man, that you need to borrow money from him, and you need him to help you out, and you made up with him, to, you're going to come to the office tomorrow morning, 10 o'clock in the morning, and then you miss the appointment 3 days in a row, the rich man's going to say, you're not sincere about it. You don't really need. If you really needed, you would show up. If you really needed, you would do what you had to do to make sure that you would get together with me, that you would find me, that you would do whatever had to be done in order to save yourself from the terrible tragedy that you're about to go through. And it means, if we don't have that perspective, it means we're not sincere about it. It means we're not serious. That's what it means that every day the Hasidim HaRishonim used to wait 3 hours. That's what it means, Vayetzu Kol Hadas B'nei Yisrael Milifnei Moshe. As we step away from an experience as powerful as tefillah is able to be, we've learned the last 3 weeks, there's so much incredible power that tefillah has. There's so much we can think about. There's so much we should be considering. The emunah, the faith that God actually has the ability to save us and to save all the entire world from all the suffering that's going on. There's infinite ability of chesed. God is the Ein Sof. There's nothing that's an exaggeration for God. Everything is a possibility. Everything is in the realm of possibility for Him to actually do. If that's what we're dealing with and if that's what our perspective is, then we have to show that. As we step away from our tefillah, we have to remind ourselves, what is it that our tefillah represents? What is it that our communication that we have with God every day is changing in the lives that we live? And what is it that we show other people when we step away from davening? Do they see? Do they see that we have just had a powerful experience of spending time with God? Is it something that's obvious to anyone? Is it something that anyone can notice? Or is it just like another part of our day? That's what we learn. That's what we're supposed to be thinking about, the perspectives on tefillah. This is what our tefillah is also meant to highlight in our day, not just the 3 times a day that we have to communicate with God Himself, but for the rest of our day. It's something that we should walk around with, that people should know you are a God-fearing Jew. You are a person who communicates with Him. You are a person who has a relationship with Him, and you are someone who God means a whole lot to. Amir Tashem, next week, we will continue.